Bibles to Mark chapter 15. I'm going to read just a short passage, verses 33 to 36. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." From time to time, we'll hear someone refer to something as being God forsaken. Oftentimes, a city may be spoken of in that way, a God forsaken place. Donnie and I visited a city in Eastern Europe some years ago that was so spiritually empty, so morally dark, so totally repulsive on so many levels that on the end of that day I said as we left, "Let's get out of this God-forsaken city." I regret saying that. I don't believe that God had forsaken that city, but I believe that the unpleasant atmosphere of that city had caused many of God's people to forsake it, including myself. But I believe in that case there's very little hope for change to ever take place there when God's people forsake a place that God has not forsaken. In Jonathan Kozol's book, Rachel and Her Children, he profiles and interviews various homeless families in America. And one of the women that Kozol interviewed had raised her children in a New York City homeless shelter, surrounded by all sorts of depravity and filth. It's a heartbreaking story. And she described her spiritual condition as a result of that period of her life as follows. She says, "I don't pray." "Pray for what? I've been praying all my life and I'm still here. When I came to this shelter, I still believed in God. I said, maybe God can help us to survive. But I lost my faith, my hope, and everything. Ain't nobody, no God, no Jesus going to help us in no way." And she went on to say, "I do believe, God forgive me, I believe he's there. But when he sees us like this, I'm wondering, where is he? I'm asking, where has he gone?" Interestingly, Kozol noticed that her Bible was beside of her bed, open to the 23rd Psalm. I know that psalm is a favorite to many people. But I think for her, she was one psalm off. Had she been reading Psalm 22, she would have read these words in the very first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That was the real question she was asking. God, why have you forsaken me? That was the question that David, the anointed king of Israel, was asking in Psalm 22. And that was the question that Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, was asking when he died on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Various preachers and scholars throughout the centuries have used different phrases to describe this statement that Jesus made as he died. It's been called the cry of desolation, the cry of desertion, the cry of dereliction, the cry of despair, the cry of desperation. But perhaps no one has better captured the true nature of this expression than R.C. Sproul. And he says, "This cry represents the most agonizing protest ever uttered on the planet. It bursts forth in the moment of unparalleled pain." And Sproul says, "It is the scream of the damned." It's said that Martin Luther agonized over this text. My God, why have you forsaken me? for a long period of time in silence until finally he threw his hands up and exclaimed, "God forsaken of God! Who can understand that? Who can fathom that God the Son, eternally coexistent with God the Father, one and the same divine nature with God the Father, in perfect harmony and unity with God the Father in the Holy Trinity, could ever utter such a cry as, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Even those around him on that dreadful day could not understand. They thought he was calling out to Elijah to save him. Whether Jesus spoke in that moment in Hebrew or in Aramaic as he uttered this scream, the word for "my God" that he would have said is very similar to the word for Elijah in both languages. And certainly in that state of exhaustion and agony, as he screamed those words in a loud voice, it would have been an easy mistake of the ear to get Elijah out of that. Popular tradition, in fact, in Judaism at that time, was that Elijah would come in times of great need and protect the innocent and rescue the suffering. And so they assumed that Jesus was expressing frustration here, that Elijah had been slow in coming to his aid. And this prompted one of the bystanders to offer Jesus a drink of sour wine, the Bible says. And this beverage was a kind of vinegar that was known among the Romans as Pascha, a refreshing drink that was good for quenching the thirst, and soldiers who were on duty would often drink it as a stimulant to keep them awake through long and difficult hours. It may have been a soldier even that offered this to Jesus. And it may be that they wondered, you know, themselves if Elijah was going to come. So maybe we'll give Jesus this drink and keep him alive and conscious and just see what Elijah is going to do. Well, if Jesus had been calling out to Elijah, this would have been more understandable. No, it would have been understandable that if tradition said that Elijah would come and help him and Elijah didn't come, that makes sense that he would take up an issue with Elijah here on the cross as he died. But Jesus was not calling out to Elijah. He was calling out to God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's interesting that of all the words that are recorded in the Bible that Jesus ever spoke to God, this is the only time he ever referred to him as God. In every other instance, Jesus refers to God as Father, but here it is God. And one scholar tells us that it was common for those who were crucified to scream out in rage and pain with wild curses and outbreaks of despair. But Jesus is not calling out curses against God. In fact, even in the midst of his suffering, he's still cognizant of a personal relationship with his Father. He says twice, "My God, my God." His cry is not a cry of disbelief or denouncement, as Sproul says. It is the scream of the damned. God the Son has been forsaken by God the Father. And like Jesus, we want to know in this situation, why? Why has the sinless Son of God, the perfect and righteous servant who has always done the will of the Father, experienced such undeserved condemnation and wrath? And there are two words that explain and answer that. Sproul says, yes, this is the scream of the damned for us. For us. The answer to the question why are those two words. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is for us. Jesus defined his own mission and ministry in Mark 10:45, saying that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? A ransom for many. Now to ransom something is to pay the price of redemption for that. Now, what does humanity need to be redeemed from? The Bible is clear from beginning to end that we are enslaved to sin. Ever since Adam and Eve fell to sin in the garden, each of their offspring through all these generations has been born in a state of natural rebellion against God. We're sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by choice, aren't we? We're prone to view ourselves as the center of our own existence and to make our choices based on what we want, regardless of how offensive it might be to God or to one another. So we're doubly enslaved to sin by nature and by choice. And what is the penalty for sin? The Bible says, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. Now there's a sense in which physical death is the result of our sin. After all, death did not enter the human race until sin entered in. But then there's another sense in which sin produces a spiritual death, which is separation from God. And when God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Did Adam die physically in that day, at that time? No. In fact, the Bible tells us he went on to live a long time after that. But immediately, Adam was separated from God in a state of spiritual death. And each of us is born in the state of spiritual death. In Ephesians, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, physically, they must have been alive, right? Because it makes no sense to write letters to dead people. But Paul was writing a letter to them to say that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, indicating spiritual death, that state into which we are all born. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities, your sins, if you will, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin creates spiritual death, separates us from God. And if we die physically in that state of spiritual death, our separation from God will be eternal in the place of unending torment that the Bible calls hell. So if Jesus is going to give his life as a ransom for many, it means that he's going to have to pay the price of redemption to rescue us from our sins and their penalty. And that's exactly what the scriptures tell us that he did. You see, because of our sins, we deserve to be cursed of God under his righteous wrath. But Jesus became accursed for us as he took the penalty of our sins upon himself as our substitute. He received the wrath of God, which he did not deserve, but which we do. Paul said in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, and he's referring to Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus hung on that tree of Golgotha, the cross on which he died, to receive in himself the curse of God poured out against sin. When Jesus died on the cross, Mark tells us here in 15:26 that a placard was inscribed that said, the King of the Jews. It was customary for a person who died by Roman execution to have the charges publicly displayed for all to see. For Jesus, the official charge was this claim that he was the King of the Jews, a claim of high treason, a claim of rivaling the authority of the emperor, of threatening the security of the empire. But in God's eyes, that was not the charge that brought about the death of Jesus. In God's eyes, the charges that brought about Jesus' death were something different. Imagine if you could sit down and write out every one of your sins on a tablet. Every one of them. I mean, not the big ones, you know, not just the big ones. I know some of you would have a very short list of big ones, but I mean everyone. Every sin, great or small, that you have ever committed, every sin that you will ever commit. And then imagine that every other person who has ever lived or will ever live writes out all of their sins, great and small, on a tablet. And imagine with me that each one of us takes those tablets full of sin and nails them to the cross of Jesus. That is why he died. He died for every lie that's ever been told. He died for every murder that's ever been committed. He died for every act of adultery, theft, cruelty, deceit, dishonesty, on and on we could go, ever committed by human beings or that human beings ever will commit. Isaiah prophesied some 700 years before that the suffering Messiah would come and that the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all my sins, all your sins, all of everyone else's sins. As Jesus hung on the cross, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. It's not that just he bore our sins. The Bible says he became our sins. He became lie. He became murder. He became adultery. He became theft on the cross. He became sin on the cross. When God looks upon the cross of Christ, he no longer sees this one of whom he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's not what God sees there, but rather God sees one enormous and grotesque mass of sin. And he pours out on that mass of sin all of the righteous wrath and hatred for sin in his holy nature. And Christ is our substitute, receives the punishment from God that every human being who has ever lived or ever will live deserves in that moment. Because God hates sin with such a holy passion, he cannot look upon it. He cannot tolerate its presence. And so, the Son is forsaken by the Father in this moment of indescribable physical, emotional, and spiritual agony. No, God doesn't tolerate sin. He doesn't overlook it. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't consider it to be no big deal. If you want to know what God thinks of sin, you look at Jesus as he cries out with the scream of the damned, my God, why have you forsaken me? No, God does not overlook it. He wrapped his Son in it and condemned it and rejected it and cursed it and forsook it. You realize that Jesus knew he would live again. At least three times he made it clear to his disciples that he will die and rise again. But when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember what he said? He said to the Father, he said, "Oh, Father, if this is possible, let this cup pass from me. If there could be some other way, you know, to accomplish your purpose without this death, let that be." Well, please understand that it was not the physical agony of the cross that Jesus wished to avoid. Jesus knew that would only be temporary. And he knew he would rise again from that. But rather, when Jesus looked ahead to Calvary, the looming thought that weighed on his mind that he wished to avoid was the spiritual agony, the intensely spiritual agony of being forsaken by his Father as he bore the sins of humanity, as he became the sins of humanity. That's why Jesus didn't want to die. He knew that the crucifixion would break apart that unbroken fellowship that he had enjoyed with his Father from all eternity. And so he prayed in the garden that he might avoid that death. Not the death in itself, but this very death, because he knew that he was going to be God forsaken. He was going to be God forsaken as he died. Now Mark tells us that at this very moment a miracle occurred in the natural order. In fact, for 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m. If you look at verse 33, it says, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." These hours began to be numbered at sunrise, roughly 6 a.m. or so. And so the sixth hour would be high noon, and then the ninth hour would be about 3 p.m. Ordinarily, during this time, the sun would be shining its brightest over the land. It would be at its apex in the sky. But here, at this time, there's total darkness. Now, some have speculated, you know, as they will do, that wasn't this a strange coincidence? That at this very moment, you know, there just happened to be a total eclipse of the sun. Isn't that an unusual coincidence? Anybody ever seen an eclipse of the sun? I remember when I was in school, we had an eclipse of the sun one day, and we took this piece of paper, we poked a little thumbtack hole in it, went out and held it up see the eclipse of the sun. It lasted about 10 minutes. Not long, right? 3 hours. This lasts 3 hours. And if you do a little studying into eclipses, you'll realize that total eclipses of the sun do not happen when there's a full moon. On the Jewish calendar, cycles with the lunar phases, and Passover always falls during the time of the full moon. This is no total eclipse of the sun. It's a miracle. This is a God-orchestrated event that took place. Now, when miracles occur, they signify something. And in this case, the darkness is significant of what Jesus was going through at that very moment. You see, God had declared through the prophet Amos that the day was coming in which he would make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. And he said that it would be like a time, listen, in Amos 8:10, God says that when that happened, it would be like a time of mourning for an only son. 700-800 years earlier, God said that. The sun would go down at noon, it'd be darkness in the middle of the day, and it would be like a time of mourning for an only son. And that's exactly what's going on here. It's as if all nature puts on its black attire to mourn the death of the only begotten Son of God for sin. The sun is veiled in darkness, indicating the severity of judgment that's being poured out on man's sins. The wording that Mark uses is not precise enough to indicate whether this darkness covered only Jerusalem or only Israel or whether it covered the whole world. But it is interesting to note historically that around this same time period, an Egyptian philosopher named Diogenes wrote of a time of extended darkness in the middle of the day. And Diogenes wrote that during that time, he said that either the deity himself suffers or else he sympathizes with one who does. Now here was a man with no insight into God's specific revelation, but who could understand that such an unprecedented natural phenomena had something to do with divine suffering. He had no way of knowing just how accurate his words were. The deity was suffering in that darkness, suffering under the weight of judgment of sin that you and I have committed. Darkness is a frequent sign of judgment in the Bible. Jesus spoke of hell as a place of outer darkness. During the plagues on Egypt, that final plague before the plague of the firstborn, God brought darkness over the entire land. In fact, the Bible says it was a darkness that can be felt. It was a kind of darkness that could be felt. And it was that kind of darkness over the land when Jesus died. The darkness of judgment as our sins were receiving their full penalty in the person of the righteous substitute as he received the death that we deserve. He underwent that ultimate separation from the Father that I deserve. He cried out with the scream of the damned for us. He screamed that scream so that we don't have to. Because Jesus was forsaken, you and I will never have to cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In fact, because he screamed, we can sing. We can sing songs of worship and adoration as we respond to God's gift of love and grace in this act. Christ suffered, you realize, an eternity's worth of condemnation in those hours, so that we will be able to say, as Paul said in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Every single person who's ever lived or ever will is enslaved from birth to the power of sin. We are born in spiritual death. Therefore, Jesus says, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be what? Born again. Well, he died for our sins so that we could be made alive. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Just as our sins were placed on Christ as he died, so in return we receive from God the righteousness of Christ. Because he was condemned for us, we can be justified in him. We're saved by him because he did not save himself from this agonizing death. The separation from God that we're born into has been remedied by the cross. And all who turn to him in repentance and in faith and receive this Christ as Lord and Savior will never, ever, ever be God forsaken. Christ was God forsaken for us. And therefore, though we were born in spiritual death, we can be made alive in him if we receive him on the basis of what he's done for us. Well, what if a person never comes to faith in Christ? What will become of that person who never comes to know Christ? Well, you see, if he or she refuses to accept what Christ has done for them, then that person actually has made a choice to bear their own sins before God. It's a very simple choice. Either you let Christ bear your sins on the cross, or you bear your sins yourself. But know this, that in bearing your own sins, a person accepts the full penalty of sin. And that includes not only physical death, but spiritual death as well. Separation from God that is eternal in the outer darkness of hell. You see, what we see Jesus enduring here on the cross is hell. Hell will be eternally filled with these screams of God-forsakenness cried out from the darkness, and there will be no need to ask why on that day. Why have you forsaken me? But the more appropriate question will be, oh man, oh woman, why have you forsaken so great a salvation? Why have you turned away from him who was forsaken for you? Why have you chosen to bear your own sins when Christ bore them for you so that you could be set free and saved? You see, he screamed the scream of the damned for us so that we don't have to. My pastor, Mark Kortz, told me once that he was talking with a man about Jesus one day, and this man kept offering one excuse after another about why he wouldn't accept Christ. And at one point he said to Dr. Kortz, he said, if Jesus is the only way to be saved, then what about the heathen in Africa who's never heard about Jesus? And Dr. Kortz replied very matter-of-factly, friend, at this moment I'm more concerned about the heathen in this room who has heard about Jesus. How many have heard and walked away in unbelief? I wonder, really, how many people sit in churches every Sunday, call themselves Christians, but have never made the personal decision to accept Christ's death on the cross for their sins. They have a habit of church attendance because their family or their friends have sort of cultivated that expectation in them, but they've never genuinely been saved. Do you realize what Jesus did when he died on the cross? Do you realize that he did it for you? He was forsaken of God so that you could be accepted by God. He was forsaken so you could be forgiven. He was forsaken so that I could be made righteous and you could be made righteous. He bore your sins and my sins so that we don't have to bear our own. So if you've never trusted him to save you before, I pray that you would realize that he's done this for you, and even this very day, call upon him as Lord and Savior. See your sin for what it really is, its penalty in all its terrible horror. Hear the scream of the God-forsaken one who cries out in utter darkness, and know that he did it so that you don't have to. The writer of Hebrews says, if every transgression and disobedience receives a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And there are many in this room today, there are many who have received that salvation, who have understood that Jesus screamed the scream of the damned for us, who have understood that he was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. And I just wonder, how do we keep that news to ourselves? How can we go on knowing the fate of our friends and loved ones? Can we see our friends and loved ones in a state of darkness where they are God-forsaken, crying out? Even total strangers that we see on the street, how can we go on knowing their fate and not speak up and take action? Can we go on knowing that they'll be totally forsaken of God eternally if they do not trust in Him who was forsaken for them? So what must we do? Well, we must pray. I mean, we must wear our knees out in prayer, asking God to save the lost. But we also must testify to them of this truth. I don't know why God chose to do it this way. I have to tell you, if I were God, I would not have done it this way. But God has one plan to save the lost world. And that's for you and I to tell those people about Jesus. I would have probably come up with something different, you know? Write it in the sky. Text message or something, you know? Some kind of message that would spell out from the volcano lava that would erupt in the earth. So somewhere, something besides putting this all-important mission in the hands of feeble people. But God has only one plan to save the world. And that's for you and I to tell them that Christ was forsaken so that they could be forgiven. That's plan A. There is no plan B. So let's do that, right? Let's tell those people that we know and that we love that there is a Savior who died for their sins, who was forsaken by God so they don't have to be. And let's rejoice in the wonder of the salvation that we have. I tell you, you know, frankly, the reason why I think a lot of people don't want to become Christians is that they know some. And they hear Christian people say, you know, Jesus really makes me joyous and happy. You know, well, tell your face, please, you know, because you don't look very joyous and happy sometimes. But if it's Christ was forsaken for you so that you can be forgiven and set free from sin, that ought to be something to rejoice about and something to live in the joy of the Lord. The God of the universe loves you so much that He became one of you in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son, made flesh, dwelt among us and underwent horrendous suffering, even becoming God-forsaken, so that we might hear Him say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Think that might help you through a difficult day? Think that might help you with a challenge that you might face in your life? To know that He was forsaken. God forsaken of God. Who can understand it? But He did it so that we will never be forsaken. The miracle of God's mercy, God's grace. Because Christ was God forsaken for you, you will never be God forsaken if you trust in Him. Because He screamed the scream of the damned for us, we can sing the song of the redeemed to Him. Would you pray with me, please? Now, Father, as if there are words, there are none. No words at all, at least not in our language, likely not in any other, that are fit to praise You for what You've done for us. We had 1,000 tongues to sing. We couldn't begin to sing our great Redeemer's praise. Thank You, Lord, that the Son was forsaken, that we could be forgiven. Thank You that the Son screamed this scream so that we could sing our song of redemption. Thank You that our sins have been paid in full. We praise You, Father. We worship You, Lord. The very cause of Christ's death was our sins. Help us to see them as You see them. Help us to see our need for salvation. It would cost the forsaking of the Son, O Lord. We ask that You would pierce the darkness that shrouds the eyes and the hearts of lost people. Bring them to Jesus even this day that they might be saved. And would You work through us to make Christ and His sacrifice known to others? And would You envelop us, Lord, in your love, as we feel the embrace of Christ, the embrace that He died to extend us, the embrace that He was forsaken that we might receive. We ask in the name of this one who was forsaken that we might be forgiven. The Lord Jesus, amen.